Often when we are between a series, I'll just pick a psalm, and if we have 150 gaps between the series, we should cover the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 22. This is for the director of music, and it was originally sung to a tune, and the tune was called The Dough of the Morning. There is no record of what that tune sounds like. Presumably it was done in a harp, or a dulcimer, or something like that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, Lord, be not far off. Oh, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. This is the word of the living God. Bibles, please, in the book of Psalms again, reading Psalm 22, that's a sign of jet lag. I'm not totally responsible for everything I say this evening, so if I go off-piste, as it were, and say even more dafter things than usual, in mitigation, I'm not totally with it. But then you knew that anyway, and you've borne with me these 28 years. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. I've read some books once, I've read some books twice, there is one book I've read three times, there is only one book that I have ever read five times in my entire life. Again, it is a very short book and it doesn't take all that long to read. It is this book, I had to buy a new one, the old one fell apart, The Cross and the Experience of Our Lord. And it was written by a man called Roderick Finlayson, R.A. Finlayson. Now, those of you who are older, over 50, will have heard Professor Finlayson preach. He was from Lochcarron and he taught systematic theology in the Free Church College. I heard him once, and by that time he was a very, very old man and certainly not in his peak. But it is a great book. It speaks, it's based, I think, on a conference that he gave in 1954 in Wales. And there are certain sermons there which he gave on the cross. Now, I mention it because it is you know, very accessible, that every single one of us should be able to pick up that book and read it. And really, it talks about the theme that we're looking at tonight is the greatest theme of old. Now, without a doubt, the cross is at the heart of the Christian faith. There was a very old Scottish Congregationalist minister called P.T. Forsyth, and he was better known for preaching on the cross and giving insights to various congregations on what Calvary meant and what the atonement meant. And he described the cross in these words. He says, "The cross is my soul's magnetic north." Those of you who know how a compass works, there is the true north, and apparently there's a huge big magnet just off the North Pole, and a compass will go not directly north, but it will invariably head to the magnetic north naturally. And so for the believer, that every time the believer thinks that his soul will naturally head off to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the story of the Bible. It began in Genesis, and it moved right down to Revelation. Can I suggest again two reasons why I think that in the church today, in the contemporary church, that we need to think more about the cross, we need to preach more about the cross, and as believers, we got to meditate and revel, really, in the teaching of the cross. Can I suggest, I think, two areas where we have tended to fail? Number one is, I think that we have replaced Calvary with Pentecost. In other words, we've replaced the power of the atonement, the central theme of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ dying for our sin. We've replaced that with power and with performance, and folk are speaking more about the Holy Spirit and his work than about the cross. Now, of course, I can see how that's done. For years, the Holy Spirit was neglected. Indeed, not since the Puritans has the Holy Spirit perhaps been given the proper emphasis in the church. But today, folk are talking perhaps more about healing. They're talking more about prophecy, more about the gifts of the Spirit, and all about these things, which at the end of the day are really not of the essence of the faith. And so people talk about all these things. People are wanting more and more power, when really we forget that the first thing that we got to run for is that the cross saves us from our sin. And so we move from the cross to Pentecost. We've also moved from the cross to creation. Now, there's nothing wrong with social justice. We've got to have a passion for social justice. And indeed, it was the early Free Church fathers who spoke, men like Thomas Chalmers, who revived the whole idea of social justice in Scotland and a desire for the poor. The Free Church is strong in the Highlands because when the established church was selling the people out with landlordism and selling the church out because of mere political gain, the evangelical church in its various forms was there helping the people and supporting the people through various tough times. But they were doing that because they were controlled and they were dominated by the cross. So that's why I think the cross is important today. So if you're new to church, you're saying, "Oh, okay, David, you're talking about cross, but you've opened up the Psalms here. I thought the cross was in the New Testament, and here we're talking about the Psalms." Can I just say one or two things about the Psalms in general, and then specifically we'll move on here to Psalm 22. Now, the Psalms are really quite remarkable. Someone said that the rest of the Bible speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. Carl Truman, who some of you have read, Carl teaches theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he's got a book, I think it's entitled The Wages of Spin. He's a very sort of clever guy with words. And in The Wages of Spin, there is one chapter, and it says, "What do miserable Christians sing?" And the Psalms, now some of you say, "Oh well, we kind of knew that anyway. That's one of these sort of wee free things, and we're all miserable, and that's what we do." No, that's not what he meant. But life is complex, isn't it? And in life, we've got happiness, we've got joy, we've got times when we really are on top of the mountains. In life, there are times when, in the words of the psalm, our cup is full and running over. And I think that's the experience of most of us most of the time. In this congregation, we seem a relatively happy group of people. But that's not our experience all the time. There are times in our lives when we go through hard times. And what the Psalms tell us is, it is not illegitimate to go through times when we, frankly, we don't feel like smiling, we don't feel like rejoicing. To be quite honest, we feel absolutely, utterly miserable. What do we sing then? Well, if we look through the Psalter, we see there, not all Psalms, but some Psalms are there, and they most certainly parallel our mood in these times in our own experience. And so we have here this remarkable psalm. Now again, it's remarkable for several reasons. Number one, it's remarkable in terms of prophecy. Now if you read Psalm 22, and if you read it in parallel with the crucifixion, there's actually a tremendous amount of detail, the cry of forsakenness, the idea of people round about mocking the person in the psalm. If you read the Psalm 22, and if you read it in terms of prophecy, it's really quite intriguing. It's almost as detailed as if a prophecy of J.F. Kennedy's assassination in Dallas, Texas, were written 2,000 years before the event. Right up to the detail of the depository window in the grassy knoll. It is really incredible in terms of prophecy. So what we have here is quite a phenomenon in terms of its prophetic detail. But it's secondly important because of psychology. Now that's where the Psalms are interesting, or one of the reasons. Because the Psalms really go into the heart of the psychology, not just of men and women, but the psychology of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the Gospels tell us what Jesus experienced through, as it were, first-hand account of that. But in the Psalms, we see the mindset of Jesus. We see what he is thinking, what is going on in the deepest recesses of his heart. We also see in the Psalms insight into our own psychology. So, whatever psychological state any of us are in tonight, there's something in Psalm 22. Are you an angst-ridden teenager? Well, which one of us were not angst-ridden when we were teenagers? You know, the world is all against us, wondering what is the purpose of life, wondering where we fit in. Where we fit in the world, where we fit in a church, feeling isolated, feeling that nobody understands us. The Psalms speak to us there. Are you in a marriage where you're robbed of emotional intimacy? You feel far away from your spouse. You feel that the world is really not understanding you. Well, the Psalms understand you in that situation. Or maybe there's a believer, and the believer, you know, they're finding a gap. There's a gap in their life between experience and reality. In other words, the words of Scripture say this, but they are experiencing something else. In other words, the promises of God say A, but their experience is B. There's a dissonance, there's a disconnect between the promises of theology and the promises in the Bible and what they actually experience. If you're in any of these categories, then Psalm 22 has got something to say for you. Well, what sort of psalm is this? There's a great quote in Augustine: "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." Don't worry if you don't quite get that. But the idea is that we've got the New Testament. It's actually there in the Old Testament, but it's concealed. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. This is about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. First Peter, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke with the greatest of care spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently, trying to find out the time and circumstances, it says, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. So here in Psalm 22, we've actually got a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I think as I get older, that's what I covet more than anything else. And some pulpits you go to. Not many of you go up to pulpits and podiums, but some churches have got little messages in the podium to the minister. One church I preached in the USA, in Chattanooga, it was a service where you preached three times in the morning. And then the third time I went up to the pulpit and there was a note that said, "Don't take so long this time." So that was not very encouraging. In another church I went to, the note says, "Authorized version only to be used in this pulpit." So you get lots and lots of notes, lots and lots of instructions. There have been two or three churches that I've gone into, and on the pulpit there is a message in that says, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. Tell the people about Jesus." Now, I could preach to you about ecology. I could preach to you about politics. I could preach to you about time planning and all these various things. But the main subject which warms our heart is the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his sufferings, his wonder. And that's a heartwarming experience. We don't want church just to be an information session. We don't want this church just to be a glorified lecture hall where we will hear about the greater recesses of theology. And if we do, I think you would always say to any preacher who mounts these steps, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." So tonight we're looking at this psalm. It's a long introduction. Hopefully the sermon will not be too long. Tonight I want to look at it in terms of a symphony. Now, there is a Polish conductor or composer. Now, I've heard the man called Henryk Goreski, but when I Googled him, there's no S in it, so maybe that's just how you speak Polish. Henryk Goreski. His symphony number 3 is called A Symphony of Sorrowful Songs. And it really is great. If you're having a bad day, don't listen to Goreski's Third Symphony. It was written to celebrate Holocaust Day, so it's very, very dark. Very, very dark. But sometimes when we're in a dark place, it's dark music that takes us out. Let's look at this symphony. Let's look at the 4 movements that we have in it. The first movement is verse 1 to 11, and I'm calling it abandonment. And it really is everywhere, isn't it? Abandonment. Number one, verse one, Jesus there is abandoned by God. Verse two, he experiences the silence of God. Look at verse 4 and 5. There's the past tense there. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. You see, it's a past tense experience, one in which he is no longer involved. Verse 6, it doesn't get much lower than that, but I am a worm and not a man. Verse 8, we have the mockery. Now, we often speak of the sense of the presence of God. I think we have the presence of God sometimes in church. Sometimes there is a sense that God himself, almost in person, joins us. And we've had that experience maybe in prayer, when we've been praying one-to-one. We've had that experience when we've opened up the Bible. The sense of the presence of God is inexplicable. As we say in Scotland, sometimes it's better felt than telt. It's difficult to articulate. But every single one of us knows what we mean, a sense of the transcendence of God, the immanence of God, the greatness of God. The whole building fills with the majesty of God. But yes, there is a sense of the presence of God, but there's also the sense of the absence of God. And that is just as a real part of Christian experience as the presence of God. I wonder how some of us experiencing that, maybe even last week. Not the presence of God, but rather the absence of God. Now remember the promise that God gave to his people. He said, "Hear, O Israel, who is like unto you? A people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and your glorious sword." These are big words. "He is your shield and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you and you will trample down their high places." In the Psalms, God is addressed as helper 24 times. Psalm 46, one of the great sounds of the church, is Psalm 46 sung to the tune Stroudwater. "God is our refuge and our strength and straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid." It's a psalm of great victory, a psalm of power and majesty of God, but sometimes that's gone. In my Bible, Psalm 22 is in one page and Psalm 23 is in the other. And there are times in our life when Psalm 23 mocks Psalm 22. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's what God says. But yet our experience is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Isn't there an interesting juxtaposition of these two psalms? One speaking of the absence of God, one speaking of the presence of God. And so the psalmist here seems to find that Psalm 23 no longer applies. God is enthroned, verse 3 to 5. Yes, he is enthroned as the Holy One. "You are the praise of Israel." But it's a promise to others. It's a promise to the fathers. It's a promise to they. And it is not a promise to him. Other people experience that, but the psalmist is bereft. One of the most poignant books ever written, C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. This is just after the death of his mother. He penned these words. "Where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate. When all other help is vain, what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the window. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why was he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent in a time of trouble?" Now, that's not everybody's experience. But there are some of us, and let's be honest, God has not appeared to have turned up, if I may use that language, in hard times. And that's what we have here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Other people seem to be filled with rapture at God's word. But you, flat. You ever had this experience? You go out of church, maybe not this one, and someone has said, "What a sermon. Did you not feel the presence of God there?" And you think, "No. No." Now, was this psalm is speaking about Jesus? Remember, the first movement of the symphony is called Abandonment. Was Jesus really abandoned? There's three possibilities here. One was that when it says, "Why have you forsaken me?" in verse 1, that he just felt forsaken, that he wasn't really. The second theory is that Psalm 22 begins very negatively, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends very positively, for he has done this. So the psalm rises, and a lot of folks say, well, what he really meant was that it was a cry of victory, but he just quotes a bit of the psalm. No. No. At Calvary, Jesus Christ was abandoned. The dereliction of the cross was real. Why was it real? Because at the cross, Jesus was bearing our sin. Jesus was not a martyr on the cross. No, no. It's not a martyrdom. It's an atonement. And on the cross, Jesus bore every single sin of every single person who was to trust in him. He incurred the wrath of God. As one author said, it was as if 10 million suns were shining upon him when he cried, "I thirst." Someone said, the fatherlessness of the son was matched by the sonlessness of the father. There he is on the cross, abandoned. Does God suffer? Does he? Does God suffer? Some folk will say, no, 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 no. God never suffers. He's above suffering. Was God on the cross? Did the Father suffer in giving the Son? I think we're in mysteries here, aren't we? Folk, this is not a light thing. This is the gospel. That this is what Jesus Christ did for his people. That first movement of the symphony, he was abandoned. He was out there alone, like the scapegoat in the desert, thrust out by the high priest, bearing our sins. The first movement, 1 to 11, is abandonment. The next movement, 12 to 21, I've called opposition. So Jesus experienced abandonment, 1 to 11. Verse 12 onwards, he experienced opposition. 12 to 21 now. I think there's more of a hint that the opposition that Jesus experienced here is more than human. Look at it. In verse 6, the men who scorned him and despised him are turned into the animals in our beasts. Look at the animal references. Verse 12, there's bulls. Verse 13, there's lions. Verse 16, there's dogs. Very animalistic parallels of Genesis 3. Now, the dogs in verse 16 are not nice. It's a myth going about the church. I don't like dogs. I love dogs. Other people's dogs, I love them. But I don't like wild dogs that bite you, strangely enough. That's the dogs that are referred to there, like dingoes. It's wild dogs. They're manky. They're rabid. They're horrible. And the psalmist is saying here, here am I surrounded by bulls and dogs and lions. This is the power of the demonic. Now, the demonic is sometimes reflected in the behavior of people. Speaking here about the psalmist, but I think we realize that there's not an incident in David's life that this actually refers to. Opposition in the psalms here can take two forms. Number one, there is intimidation. Look at verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Okay, strong bulls of Bashan or Bashan encircle me. It was like Christ, he was surrounded by the mockers. There are times in our lives when we are like that. We cannot see the throne of God. We cannot see his kingliness. We cannot see his majesty because there's intimidation. I would love to read The Pilgrim's Progress more than I do. I don't know, everybody should read The Pilgrim's Progress at least once. There is a passage in Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian, he sees this beautiful palace, it's called the Palace Beautiful, and he's got to climb a hill to see it, and the hill is called Difficulty. So as he's climbing the hill Difficulty, he passes a little lodge, the gate lodge for the beautiful palace. And two guys had gone before him. One was called Mistrust, and one was called Timorous. And they had seen two lions, and they withdrew. So Christian sees Palace Beautiful, and he's trying to climb Hill Difficulty, and he too sees the two lions. And he stops. He's frightened. They are intimidating him. And then the wee guy comes out of the lodge, the gatekeeper, and he says this, "Is your strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained. And they are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that are none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to you." Christians are intimidated. Christians suffer opposition. But remember this, it's all chained. It's all limited. I don't know if you've ever driven a car with a limiter. The engine can only rev so far and it cannot go beyond that. There is a limiter, and God has placed a limiter on our opposition. Beloved, these are intimidating forces out there, but they are chained. So he faces intimidation in verse 12. He faces humiliation in verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. When I studied pastoral theology at Free Church College, I learned two things by Principal Graham. Number one, he said, never leave your hat on a coffin. Okay? Secondly, he said, never open the door of a manse wearing your slippers. And these are two principles I have rigorously adhered to for the last 28 years. You don't want to appear at the door with your slippers because it gives the impression of being unready. It's kind of, he thought it was humiliating. That humiliation is by nothing considering what Christ experienced. They divided my garments among them. This is not the description of an illness. This is a description of an execution. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering here so much opposition. But I want us to note something. Look at verse 21. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. The English Standard Version is much better here. It says this. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. In other words, in verse 21, there's a change. We see the change in the psalm in verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. I'm about to be attacked by a lion. And then you've rescued me. What has made the change? We see loneliness. We see abandonment. Moving on to our third movement here is that of deliverance. What's happened here is that the loneliness has been reversed. In fact, it's been transformed. Look at verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. Verse 23, he's an encourager of others. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel. Why has defeat, loneliness, isolation, mockery, hurt, ignominy been transformed into leadership? The man who was once intimidated is now leading the praise in the sanctuary. He's now declaring the praise to the brothers. Isn't it? You see that? Who knows? Maybe there's someone here tonight who's really, really shy about their faith. Maybe someone who feels crushed. Maybe the day will come when you'll be up here, behind this podium, speaking words of courage, speaking words not of defeat but of victory, speaking words of hope, not of despair. From this podium, you were once crushed, but now, because of what Christ has done, you've been exalted, not in your own eyes, but in God's eyes. You who perhaps are in that heavy place, there will a day come when you will stand here and you will speak of hope. You were once in that place of death and despair, and now you've turned round and you're in that place of victory and life. Why? For he has done it. That's where the answer is in verse 31. For he has done it. These words echo other words. For he has done it echoes the words that Jesus said, it is finished. Folk, it is finished. This will be my last reference to the Dalai Lama for a few months. We'll put the good man to the side. The Dalai Lama is a Buddhist. Ironically, when he goes to a place and says, I have never been here before, he's actually been 13 times before. Now, the last word of the Buddha, the last words of the Buddha, and I'm paraphrasing here, but fairly accurately, strive to do your best. Great words. If you're going into a maths exam, strive to do your best. But in terms of life, pretty useless. Because I don't know about you, but I failed. Words of Jesus, first of all, he had no last words. Jesus has strived for us and won. For he has done it. It is finished. Yesterday, the Dalai Lama said in Eden Court, he's talking about the great religious world leaders. Muhammad, he went to the ground. Buddha, he went to the ground. Jesus Christ, he went to the ground. Did someone not shout? Your Holiness.
But he rose again. He defeated death.
It is finished. In the Old New Testament, for he has done this in the Psalms. So the symphony is a symphony of four movements. We've seen abandonment. We have seen opposition. We have seen deliverance. But it's an unfinished symphony. The fourth movement is not found here. And the fourth movement I call consummation. Now imagine you've got a composer and he's written a symphony. The three movements are written, but there's a last movement and it's been lost. It's been lost for thousands of years. Well, that's a ridiculous illustration. It's lost for hundreds of years. So a Robert Burns poem a few years ago had been lost for hundreds of years, and for the first time they put the poems together. What we have here is the first three parts of the symphony in Psalm 22, the unfinished, or the lost part, is the consummation. And we find it in the New Testament in Mark's Gospel. It's discovered. In Mark's Gospel, you see the consummation. In Gethsemane, you see the agony with the blood. And just one little reference here, where are we? Matthew, Mark 14. Verse 65, we have a reference there. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. That is a reference to the bulls of Bashan. Jesus went further than any man. Martin Luther said, "No one ever feared death as much as this man. No one ever feared death as much as this man." What about death? Do you fear it? You know, a Christian view of death is fundamentally different to any other view. I don't know if you've been to a humanist funeral. They are by definition hopeless. There's nothing after death. By definition, they offer no hope, because that's it, the end. Atoms simply rearrange. But Christ, remember what Luther says, no man ever feared death as much as this man. The bill was presented to him and he paid it fully. He paid it fully. Years ago, in the old days, you used to go into a restaurant and there were no prices. I think it's illegal now. I think you have to put prices. Have you ever had the scenario, you, those of us who are of a certain age, you went in and you went through the menu and you got the bill and it was absolutely jaw-droppingly ridiculous. And you know, you don't have money. Again, the old days before plastic. In a sense, the bill for our lives, even one sin. But imagine all our sins. And yet he has paid it all. There's nothing more to be paid. The psalm finishes with these words, "For he has done it." Notice 30, posterity will serve him, future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness. From the man upon the cross, we were singing his praise tonight. The man who was naked, the man who was despised, the man who was surrounded with all these folks shouting at him and spitting on him. Now all over the world, men and women are praising his name. From being an object of scandal and derision, he becomes the center of worship. He has done it. Tonight, is there someone here who is worried about death? Guilty about sin? And the more they think of it, the bill is too big to be paid. I wonder tonight, would you place yourselves wholly in the arms of Christ? Have you ever wondered what a sense of the presence of God is like? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that passage of the Bible, at first enigmatic and teasing, and yet on closer examination, descriptive of our experience, but more of the experience of Jesus. Father, we thank you for that hymn that we were singing, "Be Still," for the presence of God is in this place. Father, help us to desire your presence in our hearts and our lives. Forgive us our sins. Amen.